Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the Scriptures tonight. We pray for wisdom and grace that we might understand your Word, and Lord, that we would be able to practice the things that are taught by it. We do ask that you would forgive our sins, and we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We've come to chapter 11. So we are in Proverbs chapter 11 this evening. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of this chapter. Proverbs chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. In the section we're looking at here, beginning in the first few verses, what we're basically dealing with is what people trust in for their security. These verses deal with financial security and personal security, the things that people trust in, the things that people rely upon. Now, we've seen, as we've gone through Proverbs, that there is this contrast in a number of verses, and it's very clear right here, a contrast between the wise man and the wicked man. And what I want to do is sort of pass over this very quickly, because we've dealt with this a number of times, and there's not a whole lot that's new in this section. We've got the wise man and his lifestyle contrasted with the wicked man and his lifestyle. The wise man is said to be humble. He is said to be righteous, and he is said to walk in integrity. Now, that's a word that we might want to take into consideration, because what it means is, it comes from a word that means complete. And so it's talking about straightness. If it's complete, it's straight, it's perfect. And so the idea here is that the righteous man, the wise man, is someone who walks in a right relationship to the Lord, and this produces a right course or a right direction in his life. And so integrity is uprightness, it's completeness, it's perfection, it's walking the straight path, or straight and narrow path, and that's the description of this man. And so it says a bit further on that he keeps to the straight way. And as a result of all of this, the righteous man is delivered by the Lord from trouble. When troubles do come, and they do come to righteous folks, that God is the one who delivers his people out of trouble. And so we've got this contrast, and we've seen it already several times in different places in Proverbs, and we'll see it again. The wise man who is humble, who is righteous, who walks in integrity, who walks in the straight way, and who is kept by the Lord from trouble. In contrast, we've got the wicked man, and the wicked man is the exact opposite, essentially. Instead of being humble, he is proud. Instead of walking in the straight way, his path is crooked, and he walks in wickedness. He is lustful, and what is said about him is that everything he puts his hope in ultimately will perish when he dies, and therefore the whole point of this section that we're looking at is that his ill-gotten wealth cannot deliver him in the day of trouble. It cannot save him. And so the focus that I want us to look at is really on verse 1. And that has to do with finances and security. What the Bible has to say about our finances and what the Bible has to say about our security. And once again, you've got the same contrast here. The wise man, in dealing with his finances, in dealing with others in economics or in every situation, deals fairly with his neighbor. And the way that we see this example that's given is the fact that he basically has just weights. And the fact that he has just weights is a delight to God. The wicked man's the opposite. he deals deceitfully with his neighbor, and the way that that is seen is he has a false balance. And we're told by the scriptures here that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Okay, so what's this all about? Let's use an illustration. In the Old Testament, things were bought and sold by weight or by measure. You didn't have a dollar bill where it supposedly was equal to 100 pennies or something like that. Instead, you had weights. And you would go to the store or you would go to the market and you would buy something, and there would be scales, and the merchant would place a, to give you an example, a 1 pound weight on one side of the scale, and you were buying, let's say, tomatoes, like you go to the grocery store. You want to buy a pound of tomatoes, and you measure the tomatoes on the scale, and you pay, I'm going to use an illustration of a dollar for a pound of tomatoes. I don't know. I started to call my wife and say, how much do tomatoes cost? Because I don't remember having bought them, and I'm pretty sure that a dollar for a pound of tomatoes is way off. Okay, all right. Pound of tomatoes, $1. And the way that you pay for it is you put the tomatoes on the scale. It weighs exactly a pound. You pay exactly a dollar. That's the idea behind it. Now, suppose you're a crooked merchant, and you've got weights that are heavier or lighter depending on what you want to do with them. And so the scales weigh heavier. And so instead of buying a pound of tomatoes for a dollar, you discover that because the scales weigh heavier, 3/4 of a pound of tomatoes seem like a pound of tomatoes. You pay a dollar, but you're being cheated out of a quarter. You see what I'm getting at? It's like the guy, they always used to joke about the fellow that was the merchant that put his thumb on the scale when you were weighing something, and he would press down on it, and so it seemed like you had something that was heavier, and you would pay more for it. This is the whole point of it. This unjust weight, unjust balance, means that the fellow that's selling something to you gets a good deal, which is a sinful deal, because you're paying more and getting less. That's the whole point. It's weights and measures. And what God says about this is an abomination. This type of thing is an abomination. You've been cheated because the balances don't weigh correctly. God has, from the very beginning, required his people to have just standards of measurement. And he has always condemned false standards of measurement. Turn to Deuteronomy 25, and somebody read verses 13 through 16, please. Okay. Differing weights and differing measures. Suppose that you're the farmer that wants to sell the tomatoes to the grocery store, and you've got what normally would be a bushel basket, except that you've got a small bushel basket. It's not really a whole bushel. And you fill it up, and you come to the store, and you tell the grocery store owner that you want to sell him a bushel of tomatoes. He thinks he's getting a bushel, but in reality it's less than that. So you're cheating him by selling him something that isn't the full volume of what you said it was going to be. The same thing works in the other way, like we talked about putting your thumb on the scale. So God is one who condemns this type of thing. He says, don't have two different weights. Don't have weights that favor you when you're buying or favor you when you're selling. You are to have a just and a fair weight, and he says that if you don't do that, you are acting dishonestly, and what you are doing is an abomination to him. Proverbs 16, verse 11.
The just weight and balance are the Lord. All the weight of the bag are His work.
Okay. And Proverbs 20, verse 10. Okay, still in that chapter, verse 23.
The Lord detests differing weights, and the honest scales do not please, dishonest scales do not please.
Okay, so what we see here is in the book of Proverbs, as well as back in Deuteronomy, that God has condemned unjust weights and unjust measures. The same thing is said in Leviticus chapter 19. Somebody read Leviticus 19, 35 and 36 to us, please.
He shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in a meat yard, in weight, or in measure, just balances, just weight, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt.
Okay. And when it's talking about an ephah and a hin, it's talking about measures of volume, dry and liquid measures of volume. And the weights and the balances are the same thing. So we're talking very simply about all of this. Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Okay, in Amos chapter 8, what is being condemned there are the people who dream of nothing more than cheating one another. And the point there is Amos is condemning them, the Lord is condemning them through the prophet Amos because of their unjust treatment of one another. And the unjust treatment of one another is an indication of where their heart happens to be. Okay, the point of all of this, when we're talking about economics and the way that we deal with one another, this is an indication of where your heart happens to be, of where you place your value. And what we're looking at in Proverbs 11 is an indication of that. If you act in an unjust way, you have unjust scales, unjust balances, then that shows that your heart is wicked. And God says that what you're doing is an abomination, and you will be cut off. The things that you're hoping in, which essentially are unjust gain, will not save you. You'll be cut off. Here in Amos chapter 8, these folks chafed under the idea that they couldn't cheat people on the Sabbath day. They wanted the Sabbath day to be over so they could get about cheating one another. As soon as the Sabbath day was over, what they wanted to do was to start using these unjust scales again, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great. Once again, the ephah is a basket, a small basket so that you can sell somebody something and they think that they're getting more than they're actually getting. The shekel is the weight that you would place on the scale. It's heavier so that you would get more money if somebody was buying something from you. And so it's the same type of thing, false balances. And it even talks about buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and mixing in the chaff with the wheat to sell that. Now, once again, what you're getting is something that's not worth buying because it's full of stuff that you don't want to eat. I remember the first time, I'm used to, having grown up in this country, I was used to being able to open a can of stuff and find that normally what's in the can is what you expect to buy. Discovered that overseas that's not always the case. At least it wasn't at the time that we went to France, because I remember opening my first can of tuna in France and discovering that not only was it tuna like you would get here, but there was a lot of other stuff like skin and some bones and some other things in, mixed in with it that you would not find in a can of tuna in this country. And so I felt cheated, and I was, because I was getting stuff that I couldn't eat. There was stuff in that can that had been canned with it that I was paying for, but I had to throw out. And so that's the idea behind all of this. Micah 6, verses 10 and 11. Okay. And finally for this section, Ezekiel 45, verses 10 through 12.
You shall have honest scales, and honest pupils, and honest bath. Even to the bath shall be of the same measure, for the bath contains one tenth of a homer, and even one tenth of a homer, the measure shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 22 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your manna.
Okay. So what God is saying there in Ezekiel is he's specifying, this is what I consider to be a standard measure. This is what I consider to be honest and just. That when you are using a shekel, that it ought to be worth a certain amount, 20 gerahs. And all of these things ought to add up to one thing or another. Some of you have noticed that I pulled out a quarter. This quarter even dates from 1969, so it's an old quarter. But it's not silver. Amazing thing is you turn it on its edge and it's got this kind of copper-colored stuff in it that used to be called in the Bible dross. Now, here's the point. A quarter from the United States of America today is unjust. Why? Because it's not the value that it ought to be. You know, old quarters that were pure metal of some kind, pure silver or pure nickel or pure copper or whatever they happen to be, those are just. At least you're getting what you expect to get out of it. But when you've got a sandwich coin like this, what the government has done is they have devalued your money by adding dross to something that ought to be worth something else. And so this quarter is not worth a quarter in metal, in silver. It's got something in it that ought not to be there. And so that's one of the things that the Bible talks about. A type of a false devaluation of money is an abomination to God. And so this type of thing goes on. It's gone on for quite some time in our country, and it's wrong. It's not a just thing to do. I wanted to point that out, and I also wanted to point out that what God is saying here is we must deal honestly and fairly and faithfully with one another. That's the point of Proverbs 11, verses 1 through 8. Ill-gotten gain is no security on the day of the Lord's judgment. It doesn't matter how many of these quarters you've got, you're not going to buy your way into heaven or buy your way out of hell. It's not going to work in any way. You can escape punishment from men for a period of time, but you can never escape the wrath of God. And so the point that's being made here in Proverbs 11, that's made several other places in Proverbs and throughout Scripture, is that the man who is rich because of ill-gotten gain has a vain hope. His hope is that his riches will deliver him, and they will not in the day of judgment. Why? Well, number of reasons, one of which is that the Bible is very clear in telling us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Why do people do the things that they do financially? Because they love money rather than God. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, please notice what Paul says to Timothy. Paul does not say to Timothy, money is the root of all evil. Sometimes you may hear that misquoted. That's not what's being said. What is being said is the love of money is a root, not the root, but a root of all sorts or all kinds of evil. The point being, you can love money and be as poor as a church mouse, or you can love money and be Scrooge McDuck. Okay, either one, you can be a lover of money and it can consume you. You can have none and want it, and therefore because you want it, you want to break into somebody's house and steal their stuff. Or you can have money and hoard it and want to keep other people from having it and treat them in a dishonest way so that you gain more and more and more, finding your comfort and your safety in that money, which will not provide any safety at all. In contrast to this, the biblical approach that you and I ought to always have toward finances is to remember that God will supply all of our needs through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, in talking about the legitimate needs that we have, he's not talking about our wants, he's talking about our legitimate needs. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He was talking about food and clothing and shelter, legitimate needs, not talking about Cadillacs, mink coats, and diamond rings, as the late Reverend Ike used to always say. So God does supply the needs of His people, and He wants us to focus our attention upon Him rather than finding our security in other things. I think that this may be one of the reasons that in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, there's so many poor people are seen coming to the Lord Jesus Christ because they have no security in anything else. They find their security in God, and therefore they are blessed by Him, by their faith in Christ. Now, let's look at some examples in the life of one individual and the way in which he deals unjustly with just about everybody. I'm talking about Jacob. Turn to Genesis 25, first of all. Genesis 25. Right, Jacob and Esau have been born, and at the end of chapter, we've got the boys growing up as chapter 25 goes along, and we discover a couple of things that are extremely important about both of them. First is, Isaac loves Esau, and Rebekah loves Jacob, and this is going to cause all kinds of problems as time goes on here. Isaac was 60 years old when the boys were born. Esau becomes a hunter, and Jacob, it says, was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And basically, he was a con man. It may say he was a quiet man, but as you look at his life, he's a con man, and he's pretty good at it, unfortunately. And we see how much of a con man he is at the very beginning of the section that deals with him in Genesis 25. Somebody read verses 29 through the end of the chapter, please.
"Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field. He was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Tell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him, and so his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. that Esau despised his birthright.
Okay. Like I said, when we first meet up with Jacob, he's a con man. And he uses his trickery in the first instance to gain the birthright of his brother. Esau's hungry. Esau, there's no doubt about it. The Bible tells us Esau despised his birthright. He didn't think much of it. He didn't really care. He actually makes the statement that he's so famished that he thinks he's going to die, and so what good's his birthright? A birthright's something that's far off in the future. A birthright's something he's not going to have until his father passes on. And Esau has this problem that we see right here of only thinking in the moment. He thinks of right now I'm hungry, right now I want something to eat, and that red beans and rice really smells good. And so he's willing to sell his birthright for a stew made out of beans, red beans. Esau is called red for two reasons. When he first is born, he's covered with red hair, so he was a red-headed fella. And then he sells his birthright for red beans. And so he ends up with the name Edom, and Edom means red. And so that was kind of his nickname, okay, because he's red-headed. But he doesn't care about his birthright, and Jacob cheats him out of it in this particular way. Esau is at fault, but Jacob's at fault too. He sets out to trick him and to cheat him. All right, that's the first thing. So he despises his birthright, and Jacob steals his birthright away. The second thing that he does is he steals the blessing away. You're familiar with it, and it comes up in chapter 27, where Isaac is going to bless his son, and Esau is the elder, and Isaac is going to give Esau a blessing, and Isaac sends Esau out to to hunt down some game and to fix a stew. He really likes the hunter stew that Esau is able to make, and to bring it back and to provide some of the stew. Now, it also helps at this particular time that Isaac's pretty well blind. And so Rebecca, who loves Jacob more than Esau, overhears the conversation, and Esau goes out, and she knows that this hunting trip may take a little while. And so she plots to get her favorite son the blessing. He's already gotten the birthright. Now he's going to steal the blessing. And you know the story starts in verse 5 of chapter 27. Somebody read Genesis 27, 5 through 13, please.
Now Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring him. So Rebecca spoke to Jacob her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make a savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." How much further?
Down through verse 13.
Okay. And Jacob said to Rebecca his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am smooth skin. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not bless it." But his mother said to him, "Oh, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me."
Okay. Notice that she is willing to take the curse upon herself. That's a bad thing. She wants to trick her husband. She wants her favorite son to have the blessing, and she comes up with this idea, and the idea seems to be a sound one. And what she's going to do, of course, is she's going to prepare some goat stew, and it's going to be something that Isaac likes, And she's going to take care of this problem that Jacob sees of his not being hairy. And so what she does is she gets him to dress in Esau's clothing that smells like he's been out hunting in the woods. And she's going to take some of the skin from the animals, and she's going to basically attach it to the backs of his hands and his neck, so that if his father touches him, he'll feel the fur from this animal rather than feeling the smooth skin. And it works amazingly. Isaac is a little bit concerned because the voice doesn't sound right. He's been blind for a while, and he recognizes one boy's voice, not the other. And yet, when he touches him, he smells the smell of the flock, the smell of the woods on him, and the smell of the hunter, because he's wearing Esau's clothes, and he feels the fur, and he makes the mistake of thinking, well, I must just be mistaken here. This must be Esau. And so he does give Esau the blessing. Jacob has tricked him. And Esau is upset about having lost the blessing, and Esau vows to kill his brother, and their mom basically says, you need to get out of town. And so she sends him off to another country, to his uncle Laban. And it's in Laban that Jacob meets his match. You talk about a con man, extraordinaire, Laban is it. If Jacob is a con man, Laban has been at it longer. And so the two of them kind of spar with one another for the rest of their lives, trying to one-up the other one with different cons and different tricks. When you get to chapter 30, let's see. First of all, he goes to Laban, and he discovers that Laban has, let's get to 29, he discovers that Laban has two daughters, and the older one's name is Leah, and the younger one's name is Rachel, and he really loves Rachel, and he wants to marry her, and so Laban says, sure, if you'll work for me for 7 years, you can marry my daughter, and he thinks that's going to happen. And so he works for 7 years, and he's so in love with Rachel that the time passes like that, and the wedding is held, and he wakes up in the morning and discovers that he's been married to Leah. Probably because the custom would have been for her to have been veiled during the ceremony and all of these types of things. He didn't even recognize who she was. And so he complains, and Laban says, oh, you didn't understand our custom, did you? Our custom is never to marry the younger daughter off first. You always have to marry off the older daughter. But if you want to work for another 7 years, then you can marry the younger daughter too. And so Laban tricks him, and he works for another 7 years for Laban in order to be able to marry Rachel. And he continues to work for his father-in-law. And during this time, Laban changes his wages from time to time in different ways. Well, finally, Jacob gets back at him in chapter 30 by using trickery to increase the size of his flock at Laban's expense. Now, the fact that God does bless Jacob is an indication that God is a gracious God. Okay, God loves Jacob. Is the amazing thing. It's not that when Paul says in Romans 9, quotes God saying, Jacob, I loved Esau, I hated. The astounding thing is not that God would hate Esau. The astounding thing is that God would love a scoundrel like Jacob, because Jacob is just, he's a con man throughout this entire thing. So he ends up stealing the flock away from his father-in-law, and then he ends up leaving the country and fleeing. And as they flee, Rachel steals the household gods. And she hides them in her tent, and she cons her dad when he comes into the tent searching for the household gods. And tells her dad that she can't get up, and she's actually sitting on the, they buried the stuff underneath some blankets and things in the bottom of the tent, and she's sitting on them. So she doesn't get up, and he doesn't make her get up, and he doesn't look, and he doesn't find the household gods. But there's bad blood between Jacob and Laban. And so you get to this thing Mizpah, chapter 31. Starting in verse 43, then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for these children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I." This is Laban speaking to Jacob. "Let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar, and Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jigar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight." Sometimes you go down to wedding stores and jewelry stores, and you find these little mizpah things that are divided in half. It says, has this nice little sentimental thing on it, "God watch between you and me when we're apart." And it sounds so nice until you read the actual context. And the context of this is, I hate you, you hate me, God's going to keep an eye on you, and you better not do anything wrong. Okay, that's what Mizpah is about. It's not this nice little sentimental thing about, oh, God's going to watch over us and keep us safe while we're apart. It's God's going to keep his eye on you so that you don't do something dirty again. That's the whole point of Mizpah. The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, though no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. So Laban sets this stone up and this pillar, and he says, "I see this heap and this pillar which I've set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm." Okay, that's the whole point of this thing. All right, so they don't trust one another. So Jacob's life is a life of trickery and con artistry. And he's on his way home, and he's afraid of his brother, because the last time he saw Esau, Esau said, "I'm going to kill him." And Jacob's got no place else to flee. He's fleeing from Laban. He's got to go home, and his brother's there, and he is scared to death that Esau is going to kill him. And we've got Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis 32. And it appears to be at this time, perhaps, that the Lord really deals with Jacob. It's hard, when you read Jacob's life, it's hard to pin down, when's this guy converted? There's no real clear point that you can see, but you do see evidence of God working in his life throughout his life. Maybe it was at some time kind of like this, I don't know, or when he was. There are just several places where you might say, well, maybe here, maybe there. It's just not really clear. But he wrestles with God. He meets up with Esau and discovers that Esau really isn't out to kill him, but he doesn't really want to hang around where Esau is too much either. So they sort of part company. All right, things roll along for a little while. Jacob's got 12 sons. And you all know the story about Joseph being sold into Egypt. And Joseph's understanding of the fact that God sent him down there in order to prepare the way to preserve many lives. Joseph's not looking for revenge against his brothers or anything like that. But we do have an interesting comment that shows us that toward the end of his life, Jacob suddenly got his act together and began to realize something that had to do with righteousness in terms of his dealings with other folks. Look at chapter 43, Genesis 43. Famine has hit the land of Israel. Jacob has sent all of his sons, with the exception of Benjamin, down to Egypt. to see if they can buy grain, because they've heard that there is food in the land of Egypt, even though there's no food in the land of Canaan. Jacob believes, and has believed for a long time, that Joseph is dead. He loved Joseph and Benjamin more than any of his other children. They were the last two. And he doesn't want Benjamin to be lost. He thinks Joseph's gone. He doesn't want Benjamin to be lost. He keeps Benjamin back home. He sends all the other boys down to Egypt. They go down. They encounter Joseph. They don't know Joseph. Joseph recognizes them. And Joseph returns their money in the top of the sack. So they not only come back home with grain, but when they open their sacks, all the money they paid for the grain is sitting there on the top of the sack. Scary proposition. Okay? What would you think? You would think they cheated, they robbed, they stole. Look at what Jacob says in chapter 43. Somebody read starting in verse 11 down through verse 14, please.
Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices, and myrrh. Some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouth of your sack. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother in Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved.
Okay. Jacob, rather than looking at this as a windfall profit, where, lo and behold, not only have they gotten the grain, but they've got their money back, realizes that this is not something that he can do wrong. He's got to send the money back. So he sends the money back. The double the money means they're to take back what they paid originally. They're to take additional money to buy what they want this time. And they're also going to take a gift for the man. They don't know it's Joseph, but for the man who is in charge there as well. And Jacob at least has learned a little something about this. He wants to deal in an honoring and a fair way with this. He wants his sons to deal honestly with the Egyptian rulers and return the silver that was placed in their sacks, not knowing that all of this is a setup so that Joseph is going to be able to determine if his brothers have actually learned a lesson, and determines that that is the case, that they have learned their lesson. Okay. Point to all of this is we've got in the life of Joseph a number of instances in which Joseph uses trickery and deceit to try to get his own way. He tries to earn, Jacob uses this to try to get his own way. And he appears to do okay until he encounters Laban, and then he really ends up discovering what it's like to be on the receiving end of a con. And so he's caught out like this. But as he gets toward the end of his life, it looks like the Lord has dealt with him, and he begins to get some of these things straightened out, which is a good thing to see. So that finally, before Jacob dies, he learns his lesson somewhere along the line and is dealing honestly and fairly with folks from that point on, even though he was not dealing honestly and fairly with them beforehand. Okay. And there's a whole lot more that probably could be said about finances, and we'll probably say it later on, but not tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments? All right. We have finished then down through verse 8. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we have seen in your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that indeed you did love a scoundrel like Jacob. And Father, you redeemed him and you changed him. And Father, we realize that it's only by your grace and by your mercy that you chose him for salvation. And we thank you for that. Father, it makes us all think that we need your grace constantly in all things. And so we pray that you would change us as well. Lord, may it not be a long time. May we not see change come at the very end of our lives. But Lord, change us now. Cause us to be open and honest and fair and to follow what the Word of God has to say in our dealings with one another, in our dealings with you. Father, our desire is to have honest weight and honest balance and not to do any practice that is an abomination to you. Please forgive our sins and please bless us to glorify you in the way in which we deal with each other. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.